as we look at this passage, let's ask God for help. Father, we thank you for your word, for the story of the early church, for you working in this world. And we ask that we'd learn from the truths of it, take it into our lives. Jesus' name, amen. A high school girl was on a school trip to the court. She got into the court, found the court proceedings less than riveting, and it showed in her manner. Apparently, she looked rather drowsy. It was not that she was snoring and interrupting the court. In fact, she was not even asleep. She just looked a bit drowsy, and the judge did not like her manner. He did not like that he was not the most engaging person in the world, and that his court was rather boring to one teenager. So he decreed that she be handcuffed and put in prison clothes to teach her a lesson, so she never did this again, to scare her, so that she in future gave him the attention that he deserved. And of course, this sort of action got reaction from across the world. It was picked up not only in the US where it happened, but also by the BBC in the UK, by the ABC in Australia, and other places among many other countries, because of the misconduct of the judge. Obviously, he can't do this, and this is shown by the aftermath. He is suspended of his duties. But injustices are nothing new. Sin and people doing wrong things, going their own way, rejecting, ignoring, and forgetting God, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Throughout our lives, mankind has been corrupt, it's been fallen. We see this not only in our lives, but in the world today. But at Jesus' time, we see it not only in the treatment of Jesus, where the Jewish nation sent him to the cross to die, an innocent man. But we also see it in the leaders of the Jewish people's reaction. The Sadducees, including the high priest, to the apostles teaching and people listening to them. 5 verse 17 reads, "Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail." The apostles are achieving success. They're seeing people come to God, to Jesus, believing in him. Now, we know that this is God's favor. This is God working. So do they. That's what they're emphasizing in their preaching, in their teaching, that Jesus rose in line with the scriptures to bring God's mercy, the hope of eternal life, to the people around them, so that many come to believe. And the Sadducees see this, but they want the people to listen to their teaching in the same way, to see them as the great teacher, who obviously should be hurt. They're jealous. And just as the judge who put the girl in handcuffs wanted her to listen to him, and that judge justified his behavior afterwards. Before he was suspended, he appeared on television saying that such a manner was not acceptable, showing that he and his court bored her was not acceptable, so she should be treated as a criminal. Well, the Sadducees, because they're jealous, decide to imprison the apostles. They're jealous, the apostles, of being listened to when they want people to listen to them, and preferably them alone. So when others take their place, take the people from either disengagement or opposition or not listening or ignoring them and doing their own thing. So when they lose this authority from people doing these things, and especially religious authority, they want to act to stop that. They're jealous, so they arrest the apostles because their authority is challenged. They dislike what's happening. They want to be the ones being listened to. Now, as we look at this passage, it's important to understand some of the differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're two separate groups arising about 170 years earlier in the 2nd century BC during the Hasmonean rule. The Jews had just taken back their own country and independence around 160 BC before losing it to Rome, I think around 70 BC. The Sadducees were the elites of society in roles in position. Particularly, many of the priesthood, including particularly the high priest and his family, and those who had particular power and roles by position in Jewish society, were Sadducees. They also had relatively good relationships with the Romans. Hence, they were the ones with the power to arrest the apostles. The Pharisees were a mixture. Many were from common people, although some of them were very rich. For the Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead, the afterlife, that there was a spiritual realm, there were angels and demons, and they accepted all the Old Testament scriptures. However, they also tried to add to the Old Testament law, making rules for every situation to clarify what people must do. Dotting the I's, crossing the T's, meaning you had to be beyond perfect in following them, saying how much cumin that you grew you had to give to the temple. Jesus called them out on this. For example, in Matthew 23, he called them, "You snakes, you brood of vipers." So, for them, they've got no reason to like Jesus. But also for them, Jesus' resurrection was possible because they believed in the resurrection of the dead. On the other hand, the Sadducees only believed in the first five books of the Bible as the absolute word of God. Only Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They did not believe in the resurrection of the dead or the angels. So for the Sadducees, not only were the apostles teaching about Jesus, they were saying that Jesus was alive, something that directly and totally contradicted the Sadducees. If they were right, the Sadducees were wrong. For the Sadducees, if they conceded what the apostles were saying about Jesus, they had to concede the Pharisees were right, the apostles were right, on their most important differences. And of course, lose any credibility they may have had with the common people. And then, at this stage, the apostles arrested in prison, we find that an angel comes. Something else that, according to Sadducee beliefs, is impossible happens. For the Sadducees, an angel coming is far more impossible than a cripple jumping up and walking, as we saw in Acts 3. Yet here, this is what happens. 5 verse 19, it reads, "But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life." The apostles are sprung from jail by God. There's stories of jailbreaks by prisoners. In fact, when I was in Ireland, one of the prisoners who I played soccer against went on a compassionate break over Christmas, decided to take more of a leave of absence, that he didn't like being in prison, and took off from custody on a train on the way back to the prison. But that's all explainable. This is different. God acts through an angel, unlocks doors, sends the people to the temple to preach, rather than running away, doing their own thing. The apostles are sent to the temple to tell them of the hope Jesus brings, of the restoration of relationship with God, of knowing God personally, of new life now and for eternity. In the meantime, the Sadducees call a meeting of all the high and mighty in the city, all the religious leaders, including the Pharisees, and the guards who are sent to get the apostles find they're not there. They can't explain it. It's not a magic act where what happens is deliberately hidden from the audience, and if you get people in the know, you can find out. But for the audience, it seems as if the impossible has been done. Magic acts can be explained through human actions and cleverness. But here, it's divine intervention. It cannot be explained humanly. The jail's not securely locked. The guards are outside and alert, yet there are no prisoners. It's a mystery. And then they're told where the ex-prisoners have gone to. They're back where they've taken them from. Previously, they're back teaching the people. So they politely bring them to Sanhedrin. They're scared of the people who are teaching them and loving, who they're teaching and loving it, but they have to arrest them in public now. So they come before the high priest, and he gets to the point quickly. Rather than investigate this rather embarrassing miracle that's just occurred of their escape, he doesn't want to hear about angels. He launches into why they're there immediately. Verse 28. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said, "yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." After pointing out the previous instructions they gave, which Peter and John had said at the time they'd not obey, he states that they have not only continued, but the teaching's gone throughout Jerusalem. The good news has spread to the whole city, and people are rushing to hear it. He then states that they're preaching so effective that even they've got a portion of Peter's message. The portion they can hear humanly, but they're guilty of killing Jesus. Not comfortable, especially when the high priest knows that they are guilty. They've manipulated Pontius Pilate, so Pilate had little choice but to kill Jesus. Otherwise, they'd threaten Pilate to make huge trouble with Rome for him. So the high priest, not liking hearing the truth, rather than consider his guilt, act in justice, consider whether what the apostles are saying is true. Take seriously that he and the Jewish leaders broke their own law, committed murder, blames them for suggesting that this might be the case. Just as the judge who put the teenager in handcuffs and prison clothes before he was suspended went on TV and justified what he'd done, explaining she needed to learn a lesson, not interested in whether he'd abused his position and power, he blames the teenager. And that's the high priest and Sadducees here. Here, the high priest knows what Peter's saying about Jesus, but because he does not believe in the resurrection from the dead, ignores the hope of the message. As to him, that's impossible. It's far too good to be true. Rather than assess his actions, he blames Peter for them, and Peter comes back with repeating the message he has been saying, starting with verse 29. We must obey God rather than man. Now I'm going to be clear. This is in the context of telling the good news of Jesus. It's not something that you can use as a justification for getting speeding tickets, of breaking work health and safety laws, or not diligently working through legal requirements. We have to be extremely careful as Christians when we use this, because elsewhere we're supposed to submit to authorities put over us by man. It is specifically used by Peter and the apostles about clear and obvious to all Christian activity where they're told not to speak of Jesus at all anywhere. And that's clearly, obviously unacceptable to Christians. They're being targeted for their belief in Christ, and they're saying, no, we cannot do that because our role on earth is we're here to represent God. Then, Peter continues in verse 30, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead, whom you had killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might give repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. We're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Peter's stating the good news to them, yet making it very clear how little they deserve it. Stating again that they killed Jesus, that he rose for the forgiveness of sins. The good news includes us knowing who we really are before God. If we look at the authors of the Bible, we find that 30% of the Bible is written by murderers. The first five books are written by Moses. David wrote the Psalms, Paul, 13 letters, and for that matter, Peter attempted to murder the high priest's servant and wrote two books, and it was the story he told that is thought to be in Mark's gospel that Mark wrote down. All of those would legally today be considered murderers. So why does God use such people? I'm going to say it's because they know they're sinners. They have done wrong. They need forgiveness. The forgiveness that God offers through Jesus. The more we grasp that, we go our own way, that we forget, that we reject, that we ignore God, and deserve punishment for that. The more we grasp the riches of grace, of forgiveness and repentance, of relationship with God, of spending eternity with Him, the more we know we do not deserve God's love, the greater our gratitude for it. The more our appreciation of what God gives us for eternity. For anyone who does not believe, it's so worth coming to know God, because gratitude for our salvation will see us through the great and the tough times. With our relationship with God now, with the indwelling of the Spirit, and the joy of looking forward to Jesus for eternity. For those of us who do know God, we need to be honest that we do not deserve our salvation, that we do go wrong, and appreciate that more and more, so that we more fully appreciate all that God's done for us, the wonders of His salvation. Yet, the Jewish leaders, particularly the Pharisees, rather than do this, they're furious. They want to kill him. Until Gamaliel, a Pharisee, stands up, seeks to quieten things down, puts the apostles out, and suggests tolerance, because they cannot stand against God. He gives examples of others, of Judas and Thoas, who did fail. It's a highly tense situation, and Gamaliel is seeking tolerance and puts it well. For him, as a Pharisee, the resurrection of the dead's possible. So what they're saying is not so offensive, as he understands the hope. Eventually the Sanhedrin does what he says, yet in so doing, it fails in its duties. It fails to assess whether the apostles are right. The Sanhedrin's the meeting of the teachers of Israel, charged with aiding the people in following God's law. They're not prepared to investigate the release from prison that should be impossible. It's too embarrassing to investigate if they are guilty and Jesus is the Saviour that's been promised. That's their job. It is unclear whether Gamaliel personally did this, while the Eastern Orthodox Church consider him a saint. There's little real evidence. But some of the others who are there did. They listened and came to believe. And we'll see that as we work through. But this listening, this coming to believe, is a necessity for us all. Anyway, they respond by flogging them. They again try instructing them not to speak of Jesus. To give a slight spoiler alert of what we're going to read, not a hope of this. And then release them. When we find in verse 41, the apostles left the Sanhedrin, rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, day after day in the temple courts and from house to house. They never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. They rejoice that they're imprisoned, flogged because of Jesus. I don't think I could say I ever want to be flogged, but they rejoice in it because of Jesus. And then proclaim what Jesus said, both in the temple and anywhere they have opportunity around the houses. They witness to Jesus. At the same time, they do not consider themselves above criticism. As we go on into the start of chapter 6, there are problems with food distribution from the money that's placed at the apostles' feet. They own the problem. They carefully choose people to delegate to. The good news is their priority, and this brings results. 6 verse 7. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Disciples come to Christ, even priests, the ones who do what they should, having heard Peter and the apostles at the Sanhedrin, looking at themselves, realize, we're sinners. We need Jesus. So the challenges here for us are to own who we are, how far we fall short of God's standards, so we can appreciate God's mercy, all that he provides for us in his love in Jesus, and respond in gratitude. Tell those of us around us about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the mercy that he offers. And let that be more and more real in our lives. Let us appreciate that as sinners, we can come to God. We can come to you. That we can receive a mercy we don't deserve. Let us know you better, or you receive more, and therefore represent you in this world. Jesus' name. Amen.